So if you have your Bible with you, turn please to James chapter 1. And we're looking this evening at the rest of the chapter from verse 19. So let me read this passage to you. So James 1, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." So he begins with this quite well-known little phrase that every man should be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. That sounds like a sort of handy sort of slogan, doesn't it, for how we should live our lives, how we should interact with other people, and so on. And it wouldn't be entirely wrong to treat it in that way. There are a variety of proverbs in the book of Proverbs that make similar points. Proverbs 10 verse 19, for example: "In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise." Or Proverbs 16:32: "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." But in context, that's not really what James is saying. As the Puritan Thomas Manton puts it, he is not descending from talking about the new birth to setting trifling rules of civility. Because just notice, in the previous verse, he's been talking about the new birth, how his readers, Christians, have been brought forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So arguably a better starting point for us than those proverbs I've mentioned would be something like Ecclesiastes chapter 5, which says this: "Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth," still in the context of worship, "let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you on earth, therefore let your words be few." So in other words, given the context, James is mostly talking about being swift to hear what God is saying, listening to God, and being slow to speak in response to God. And that's why I read, in fact, Proverbs 2 as our main Bible reading, with those encouraging words at the start: "My son, if you receive my words," the words of the inspired writer, the words of God, "and treasure my commands within you, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." So we're going to look at this whole passage then under three headings. Firstly, that we need to hear with meekness. We need then to respond to God's word with action. And we need, thirdly, to watch our tongues. And in looking at those three things, you'll have already noticed, if you're familiar with the letter of James, that we'll be dealing with two major themes that crop up again and in more detail later: the matter of faith being accompanied by works, and the use of the tongue. But firstly, we are to hear with meekness. Receive with meekness the implanted word. So we need to be swift to hear this word. Yes, as I say, it's good to listen to one another, but the emphasis is on listening to the word. These Christians have been begotten, brought forth by the word of truth. And you'll notice as well how in the following verses, James speaks about the word as well. In verses 21, 22, 23, again, we have mention of the word of God, the implanted word in verse 21. In verse 22, we're told to be doers of the word. And then again in verse 23, a person hearing the word and needing to be not a hearer only. So it's the word of God that is being emphasized here that we are to be listening to. And it surely follows, if the word has regenerated us, if it's through the word of God that we've come to new life in Jesus Christ, then we should want to feed on that word and draw continual sustenance from the word. It is the word of truth, as James has put it in verse 18. It's the word of Christ, as we were thinking this morning from John chapter 8. And it's the word which, again from John 8, we are taught believers are to abide in. We need to abide in the word of Jesus. It's God's word, above all, that we are listening to here. And we're called to pay attention to it. The word itself tells us to be swift to hear the word. What does the phrase being swift to hear convey to you? Doesn't it imply a sort of eagerness to know what God is saying? A readiness of heart to accept what God is saying, to have a teachable spirit, being swift to take on board what God's word is saying. Is that your spirit as you come to church this evening? I hope you haven't come just wondering what I'm going to say to you. What is God saying to you through his word? That's what really matters. And we need to come then with eagerness and expectancy. One of the modern commentators, Anthony Salvaggio, comments that a preacher spends a fair amount of his life thinking about how to become a better preacher, how to convey God's truth more effectively. And he posed the question, so do we then, when we're listening, seek to become better listeners? What can you do to be a better listener to God's word when you hear God's word preached? Do you need to spend more time getting your heart prepared ahead of time? Or do you need to remove all distractions as far as you can? Would you be a better hearer if you were made a conscious note that you would tomorrow be seeking to recount to yourself what the main points of the message were that you'd heard the previous day? Be swift to hear. Be eager to learn. And surely also involved here is not just being swift to hear when you come and listen to a sermon, But be swift to listen to what God is saying in any situation. What's God's word say about your plans for tomorrow? Before you hear the siren voices of the world seeking to allure you away in the way that Solomon described to his son in that chapter that we read, listen to what God's word has to say to you, how God's word informs your choices. Be swift to apply God's word to your situation. Be swift to hear, but slow to speak. Again, James will address later in chapter 3 the danger of being a teacher of the word. But here he's talking more generally about rashly pronouncing, perhaps, on some disputed aspect of the faith. Again, it ties in with the point that Solomon makes in Ecclesiastes 5, doesn't it? As you go to hear God's word, don't be swift to comment, as it were, necessarily. Speaking before you've sufficiently heard what the word is saying to us. So this is clearly the counterpart, isn't it, of the previous phrase. Thomas Manton, whom I mentioned earlier, he recounts a story of Augustine, the well-known church father, who was in discussion with one of the heretics of the time, one of the Manichees. And this man agitatedly says to Augustine, "Hear me, hear me." And Augustine says, "Neither hear me nor I thee, but let us both hear the apostle." In other words, let's stop talking and listen to what God is saying. Be slow to speak. And of course, what the apostle says to us in Romans 3, he says, whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. We have no rash words to say when we're really confronted with the greatness of God. And atheists who blithely say that if there does turn out to be a God, they'll claim there wasn't enough evidence when they stand before him, we can be sure we'll do no such thing. Their mouth will be stopped. Be slow to speak. I wonder how many of us have read Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't, I'm not going to ask you to shame yourself by putting your hand up, but I would warmly encourage you to read Pilgrim's Progress. It's, of course, a classic. Everybody knows about it. But John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress has a character who he gives the name Talkative. And Talkative comes alongside a Christian on the journey, and he's happy to talk about everything. Things religious, things political, whatever. He will talk. He could talk for England. But he had no personal knowledge of Christ. And so we need to be careful. Yes, we do want to discuss and talk about important things, and particularly about the things of the gospel. Those who fear the Lord spoke often one to another. But we do need to be careful that we are slow to speak and make sure that the words that we speak are thoughtful and a right response. Well then, if you agree with me and many commentators who suggest we need to focus and at least root verses 19 and 20 in the context, so this is primarily talking about listening to God speaking to us and how we respond to what God says to us, then you might say, well, how does slow to wrath fit in with that? Why does James mention slow to wrath in the context of listening to God's word? Well, any thoughts on that?
Because the devil's around looking for someone to devour.
Yes, he is. Yeah, that's certainly true. And he might stir us up to anger. But why then in this context does James say this? If you've been listening to me on a Sunday morning, this should be easy, really. Because you think of how quickly Jesus' listeners become angry with him, don't they? God's word is sometimes cutting. And the Jews' response to Jesus is just an illustration of how quickly wrath, very real anger, arises in their hearts. And the call to repentance exposes that we need to change. And that is painful to hear, isn't it? The Christian Institute commented only a couple of days ago on the continual pressure for conversion therapy ban. And they make the observation that what the campaigners are really pushing for, it's not an end to abusive practices. Those practices are illegal already. It's an end to anybody disagreeing with their lifestyle. Because they're angry at the thought that anybody in the 21st century, as they would say, could have the temerity to say, no, that lifestyle is sinful. We hate being told we're wrong. By nature, we resent it. I mustn't quote Thomas Manton much more, but I'll give you one more quote from him. He comments, usually none are angry at reproof, but those that most deserve it. It's when it cuts home and we realise there's more than a grain of truth in what's being said about our sin that we resent it, we don't like it, Unless the Holy Spirit deals with us, we rise up in anger. Now notice, James doesn't say, never be angry. Indeed, an old Puritan saying, a lot of the Puritans, I think, came out with this saying, the way to be angry and not to sin is, anybody know how that ends?
Yeah, the way? Nothing but.
She'd been well primed. The way to be angry and not to sin is to be angry at nothing but sin. And so we need to be angry with ourselves when we realise that we've allowed the weeds of sin again to take root in the garden of our hearts. It's right to have a certain anger over our sins, a displeasure with ourselves, anger that leads to repentance, if you like. I mean, the word anger or wrath isn't used, but I think a good illustration of this is the response of the Corinthian church to Paul's first letter. And in his second letter, chapter 7, James comments, sorry, not James, Paul there, comments, I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner. Observe this thing, you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. They realized that they had sinned, and Paul had faithfully exposed it, and they were, as it were, angry with themselves for their past misdeeds. So we are to receive the word, hear the word with meekness, and come back to that phrase in verse 21. Receive the implanted word with meekness. Through that word we have the knowledge of the gospel. That's how our souls have been saved. And meekness involves the recognition that we do need to change. And he says, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. The word translated overflow could be translated abundance. It also has the connotation of a sort of residue. So, for example, I went to put my running shoes on yesterday morning, and I was reminded that 2 days earlier I'd gone for a run across some muddy fields, and there was the half of the fields was on those shoes, and it needed to be brushed off before the shoes were fit to wear again. And we need to look at our lives and realize there's so much incrustation of sin that needs to be laid aside, needs to be brushed off thoroughly as we receive God's word meekly. Well, let's move on, otherwise we'll be running out of time. We are to receive the word with meekness, and then we are to respond to the word with action. James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only. At one level, I suggest, it's relatively easy to sit and listen to a sermon. And sometimes even one or two people have had the kindness to say, that was a good sermon. But it's been well said that a sermon is as good as the good it does. If it just tickles your ears but leaves your life unaffected, it has achieved absolutely nothing. I suspect I've told this story before, forgive me if you've heard it before. The story is told of two Americans in the 19th century who went to London. And they decided they would check out the two most famous preachers in London and decide which was the better preacher. And they went to hear Joseph Parker, famous independent preacher. And they came out of the sermon after the service and said, wow, that was a great sermon. Charles Spurgeon won't better that. They went to hear Charles Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher, in the evening. And they came out of the service afterwards and said, wow, Christ is a great saviour. And Spurgeon, of course, was a known orator. He was a great speaker, and you can even sense that as you read his sermons to this day. But the point is, his sermon on that occasion did some good. The men weren't left saying, that was a good sermon. They were left saying, what a wonderful Saviour is Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is the point of the illustration that James gives us here, isn't it? A person who looks in a mirror, imagines a person looking in a mirror and then just going away and forgetting what sort of person he was. And I think the implication is he looks in a mirror and perhaps he sees he's got a smut on his cheek or something, but he doesn't do anything about it. He just goes off. Well, that's foolish. What's the point of looking in the mirror to make sure your tie's straight and your hair's combed or whatever, and then not doing anything about it if it isn't? And James says, but you're just like that. If you listen to a sermon, you hear God's word. Maybe you hear God's word in your own quiet time as you read it. It doesn't have to be audible. But you receive God's word. It's a mirror to your life. Well, don't just note the imperfections that it reveals to you, but make the changes. So he says, rather, you need to look into the perfect law of liberty. This is a phrase that's unique to James, I think, but the concept is not unique. Believers don't, or at least shouldn't, see the law as a burden. Sure, it exposes our sin. It's a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. It sets out the perfect obedience that God requires that we can never fully achieve. We depend on grace, not law, for salvation. And yet walking in God's will and God's ways is what we were made for. This is true freedom. I think we noticed this last week with that quote from Arthur Pink, that true liberty is not the freedom to live as we want, but the power to live as we ought. It's the perfect law of liberty. Following Christ makes a difference. And this should be seen then in practical living. And James at the end of the chapter then gives us some specific examples. He says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. Now, he's not saying this is the sum total of what Christianity is about. It's just about doing good works, being a good neighbour. If you've got a widow who lives next door to you, make sure that she's looked after. No, but he's saying visiting widows and orphans is an application of the second table of the law, the second great commandment, to love our neighbour as ourselves. Widows and orphans, particularly in their culture and their society, were those most likely to be poor through no fault of their own. And God's law in the Old Testament made plain God's care for such. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child, the Israelites were told in Exodus 22. They were told in Leviticus 23 to leave the corn of their fields for the poor to glean. They are told in Deuteronomy not to harden their heart against their poor brother. Pure, undefiled religion then is going to include practically living out the second great commandment. And by visiting orphans and widows, I'm sure he means a lot more than just popping in to see them, doesn't he? He means showing care for them, seeking to provide for their needs. And of course we know, don't we, that the New Testament church had systematic processes for the care of widows. Think of Acts chapter 6 and the whole controversy that some of the widows were complaining that they were not getting sufficient care. It was a concern to the early church to care for the poor of the congregation. So it's good for us to look at our lives and think, well, how big a practical difference does it make to me that I am a Christian? And the second practical thing that James says in the last verse there, is to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Again, James is going to say a lot more about friendship with the world later in chapter 4. But here, note, in a sense, this is an application of the first great commandment, that we're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. We're not to allow the world to crowd in and take the place that belongs to God. Matt referred to that in his prayer earlier. And he acknowledged, without using the famous phrase of John Calvin, that we have hearts that are factories of idols. But no, we're called to live for God. We know we're called to live in the world, serve the Lord here as long as he wants us here. But we mustn't forget that we're not of the world, but have been called out of the world. And we recognise that in the world we are ever in danger of our testimony being muddied or spotted or stained by the world. And we must realise, as the first phrase of verse 27 says, that we are living out our lives before God and our Father. We're living in his presence, in his sight. And our Christian lives then should be distinctly Christian lives. And we live always with eternity in view. Well, finally then, briefly, we're also told in this passage to watch our tongues. He's already told us to be slow to speak. We saw that back in verse 19. And he returns to the theme in verse 26 and again in more detail in chapter 3. So just look at verse 26 in context. A tongue out of control, he says, is not a good sign. The gift of speech is a wonderful thing. It's our primary means of communication with one another. But an unbridled tongue is a sign of an unbridled heart. Think of Proverbs 17. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he's considered perceptive. Of course, the trouble is that the fool rarely holds his peace. So are you, am I, always sounding off with your opinions, unmindful of the feelings of others, without considering whether what you say is kind or even true, letting your tongue do serious damage to others, as they will look at it in more detail later on. But James's warning here is sobering. He says such a person's religion is useless. It has no beneficial effect on their life. He doesn't go so far as to say it, but the implication almost seems to be one must question whether he has saving faith at all. Actions speak louder than words is a well-known saying, and that's essentially what James is saying here, isn't it? It's to no purpose if you can talk the talk, but you don't walk the walk. Far better to be known as a person who loves others, cares for those in need, doesn't say very much but just gets on with it, rather than one who is always holding forth on his own opinions. Well, may God help us then to be doers of the word and not hearers only, to be those who believe in Christ to the saving of our souls and who show that living faith by the way we live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to be more swift to hear your word, more swift to think how we should apply it to our own lives. Help us, we pray, to be more ready to put our hand over our mouth, as it were, in your presence, acknowledging that we have no grand speeches that we can make that will impress you. We come before you, our mouths stopped, guilty before God, trusting only in the way that you have made for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. But how we pray that if you have worked in our hearts by your Spirit, made us people who love the Lord Jesus Christ. May that be seen in the way that we live. Help us not to be all talk and no action, we pray, but help us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And we ask this, that our Lord Jesus would be glorified in our lives. Amen.
Amen.
We're going to finish with a final hymn, 642, in the hymn book, May the Mind of Christ, My Saviour, Live in Me from Day to Day, by His Love and Power, Controlling All I Do and Say. 642, let's stand to sing. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen. Amen.